told me that earlier he was saying, Jordan, you're never able to finish a series, so in honor of that, I'm going to change to a completely different one for all of you guys. So, I'm just kidding. So we're going to be Ephesians 6. We're going to keep doing the armor of God. And if you guys would, please stand with me. Today we're going to have a little bit of fun, and we're going to do the King James Version. Now, I don't usually read out of King James. I know a lot of people here read ESV and other ones, but we're going to have some fun and go a little bit old school. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may be able to open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. God, you are worthy. You are worthy of all honor and praise. And God, we will never understand how much it costs to see our sins upon the cross, but we ask that you give us just a glimpse of that today. You help us grow in intimacy and understand what it means to live in grace and live in your salvation. We ask that you show us what it means to put on the helmet of salvation. And if you guys would, take a moment, pray for your hearts, that they would be open to receiving this word. And then if you would, please pray for me, that peace would rest over my heart, that I would be able to speak boldly, and that every word that comes from my mouth would come from the word of the Lord. God, we love you and we praise you. And we are so excited to be here today. In your holy name, amen. All right, you guys can all take a seat and we're going to get into this. So we're talking about the helmet of salvation today. And the thing that I want a lot of people to take note of is that this is the most critical piece of armor in the entire set. If you do not accept salvation from Jesus Christ, it is like walking onto a battlefield without your armor. Sorry, without your helmet. You are going to die. It's just a matter of time. However, if you accept the helmet of salvation from our Messiah, you will receive everlasting life. So first we need to go a little bit backwards and we look at what is grace and what does it mean to be saved by grace? Sometimes as Christians, we get so used to saying the same words over and over again that we often forget what they mean. Or sometimes we forget that maybe the people we're talking to don't understand those words. We end up speaking our own language. Words like justification, or sanctification, or glorification. We start hearing those things over and over again, but we forget to go back and define them. Or even the words like grace. So what is grace? One way of putting it is saying that grace is God's favor. That God pours out undeserving favor and mercy upon his adopted children. As one pastor put it, grace is an extraordinary gift from an unobligated giver to undeserving people, and it produces incredible joy. So why do we need grace? Why do we need God's complete and undeserved favor? We broke the law. We broke God's law when we sinned. Romans 3:23, it says what? For all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. And some versions say God's glory is standard. What is sin? It's a word we hear over and over again, but still sometimes we forget what that means. That the English word for sin is actually comes from an archery term. Now, for those who don't know what archery is, it's firing bow and arrow. I know that's not the form you use, but it's firing an arrow at a target. To sin is to miss the mark. If you miss the mark that you were trying to hit, no matter how far off, you have sinned. Ultimately, we have missed the mark of perfection. Matthew 5:20, Jesus says that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. That's a scary thought to think. If you were to obey every command in the law, but fail to obey the heart of it, you'd be guilty of breaking all of it. And if you understood the heart of it, yet still failed to keep just one commandment, and there were 613 commandments in the Mosaic Law, then you were guilty of breaking all of it. James 2:10, whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in just one point, is guilty of breaking it all. Jesus fulfilled the entire law. God's standard is perfection, is absolute moral perfection. It is a standard that we cannot keep. I know John was talking about this last week as well. And when we look at Genesis 8:21, it says, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, now this is after the flood, when Noah gave a burnt offering to God. It says, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of human beings, even though the inclination of every human part is evil from youth onward, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. Now, the word youth is important to note here, because everyone often looks at, or wants to say, I believe all people are good, or I believe most people are good at heart. If you look at Genesis and you look at the word that's being used for youth, we can go back to even what John Edwards wrote about it. So Jonathan Edwards, in his classic work, The Great Christian Doctrine of Original Sin, defended remarks on this verse on Genesis 8:21 and said, the word translated youth signifies the whole of the former part of the age of man, which commences from the beginning of life. The word in its derivation has reference to the birth or the beginning of existence. So that the word translated as youth does not just mean young child, it's talking about from birth. It means that we were sinful from birth. So before grace, before Christ came into the world, we were living under that law. Now, let's be fair, most of us can't even remember the Ten Commandments. What's the first one? What's the second one? No, what else was the third one? Don't blaspheme. Fourth one, keep the Sabbath. Fifth one, honor your parents. Sixth one, don't steal or don't murder. See, even I'm forgetting them. Don't murder, don't lie. So you've got don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't covet. I think we're still missing one. That's how hard it is. Like, you're like, I can't even remember the Ten Commandments. Now I've got to keep everything else? And then when you look at the punishments for disobeying the law, do you guys know what most of those punishments were? Death. You dishonor your parents? Death. You kill someone? Death. You don't keep the Sabbath? Death. When you looked at what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness, they were killed in the thousands for disobeying God. There were serious consequences for rebelling against him. And I know John talked about this in a previous message. He was right there. His presence was in the camp. Now, when you look at Galatians 3, and I don't have time to read all of it because it's a long chapter, the law was a guardian. And I'm also using some of this from another pastor. So the law was a guardian, and the law showed that we aren't judged by an arbitrary standard. God put his holiness on paper and said, try to obey all of this. Obedience to the law also protected us from the wrath of God. If you want a picture of his wrath, read Leviticus 26. And then when we look at the sacrifices to atone for those sins, Leviticus 17:11 says that blood makes atonement for the soul. Blood pays for life. This is a foreshadowing of Christ. These Israelites had to make sacrifices for purification after birth, guilt offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings, dedication of your firstborn. Oh, a whole lot of things, even grain offerings. You were constantly making sacrifices to God if you wanted to be made right with Him, if you were in right standing with Him. The priests were constantly sacrificing animals. But then Hebrews makes it clear, and Genesis also makes it clear, that obeying the law can't make us right because we already broke it. Abraham was made right through faith. Genesis 15, 16. Abraham was made right through faith. And Hebrews 10 makes it clear, the animals were only meant to be a placeholder. It says, I want to say in Hebrews 10, 4, we might go into this, that no amount of sacrifices of bulls or goats could ever pay for our sins. It even says that if they could, well, then we'd only have to do it once because their blood would have paid for it. And there would have been no need for Christ to come. But the sacrifice of these animals was just a placeholder for Him. So now we look at salvation, where we get to look ahead to the coming of Christ. So, for fun, what age were most people in here saved? So, anybody saved under 10? Okay, we'll say between 10 to 20. 20 to 30? All right, cool. And then upwards of 30. Anybody saved after 30? Awesome, praise God. Those are some awesome testimonies. I love hearing those. I got saved in preschool. Now, my understanding of Jesus at the time was very, very small. I remember hearing from, I think it was going to a Lutheran preschool, and my parents were also teaching me about God. But they said, if you want to go to heaven, you have to believe in Jesus. And honestly, all I can remember is going, okay, yeah, that makes sense. But then I remember at one point I'm sitting on my bed going, wait, if I die, I won't go to heaven. So I prayed and asked God. I was like, I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want to believe in Jesus. Now, to be fair, I didn't have that much of an understanding of God. And He doesn't demand that. When He says in Luke, He says, unless you have the faith like a child, you'll never enter this kingdom. He says to humble yourself. And to be honest, the more I've grown, I thought my understanding when I was a kid was like, oh, I understand God. And then I got older, and it's like, nope, it's down about here. His grace is so much greater than I could fully understand. And it's not a competition. Whether you got saved at the beginning of your life or whether you got saved on the cross right before you died, we're all going to the same place. Now, interestingly enough, Barna Group, I don't know if you guys have heard of this, but Barna Group is a Christian research organization. And in 2009, they did a study. They found that, yeah, this was 15 years ago, 48% of Americans believe that you can earn your way into heaven. When they interviewed Christians, or people who identified as followers of Christ, they found the number went up. They found that 52% of born-again Christians believe you can earn your way to heaven. So 52% agree that you can earn your way to heaven, 47% strongly disagree. George Barna, who directed the research, and this is a direct quote from one of their articles, said there are several troubling patterns to take notice. First, although most Americans consider themselves to be Christians and say they know the content of the Bible, less than 1 out of 10 Americans demonstrate such knowledge through their actions. Second, the generational pattern suggests that parents are not focused on guiding their children to have a biblical worldview. This was 15 years ago. One of the challenges for parents, though, is that you cannot give what you do not have. And most parents do not possess such a perspective on life. That raises a third challenge, which relates to the job that Christian churches, schools, and parachurch ministries are doing in Christian education. Finally, even though a central element of being a Christian is to embrace basic biblical principles and incorporate them into one's worldview, there has been no change in the percentage of adults or even born-again Christians in the past 13 years regarding the possession of a biblical worldview. This was from the 90s to 2009. Then there was another study that was done in 2020 from a different group, the American Worldview Inventory. This came out of Arizona Christian University. Found that the majority of people who describe themselves as Christians, 52%, so 4 years ago, still accept a works-oriented means of acceptance. Now, the study found that huge portions of people associated with churches whose official doctrine says eternal salvation comes only from embracing Jesus Christ as Savior believe that a person can qualify for heaven by being good or doing good. That includes close to half of all adults associated with Pentecostal, mainline Protestant, so Pentecostal is 46%, mainline Protestant 44%, evangelical 41%. Catholics share the largest view, or embrace the largest amount, which is 70% of Catholics believe that works by salvation, which also fits within their theology. So what does the Word of God say about salvation? We know what people say. What does the Word of God say? Romans 10, 9 through 13, one of our favorite verses to quote. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. And it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Next, what does it say about grace? Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For it is by what? Grace that we are saved through. Awesome, you guys are so smart. And this is not from yourselves. This is a gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. In Galatians 3, it says, in the same way Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. And it continues, the real children of Abraham. In verse 7, then are those who put their faith in God, not those who follow the law. It's not by the law that we're made right. It's by faith in him. What's more, the scriptures look forward to this time when God would make the Gentiles right in his sight because of their faith. God proclaimed this good news to Abraham long ago when he said, all nations will be blessed through you, so that all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing Abraham received because of his faith. Wow. So who gets in? John 14, 6, for I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Anyone who confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Look at Romans, right? That he is Lord, he is the Son of God, and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, will be saved. Please understand this. This does not include people who call themselves Christians while changing the character of Jesus to be someone other than God. We can go back and forth and debate this, but it would be like arguing whether or not we know John Wodetsky and then describing two entirely different people. Jesus is not an angel. He is not a lesser God. He is not the brother of Satan. He is not one of the many spirit children of his heavenly Father. He's not a prophet. He's not a moral teacher or a nice guy who taught people to love each other. He is not a created being. If you believe in a Jesus that is anything other than the Almighty God, you are following a different gospel. And this is so important. And the verses that I'm referencing saying he's not a created being, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, and Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. However, there is a difference between someone who is spiritually immature and someone who teaches a false gospel. Be careful when you put yourself in God's chair. Matthew 7. Be careful how you judge, because that same standard will be applied to you. God doesn't demand perfect theology or total understanding as a prerequisite for salvation. He demands that you have faith in Christ. Again, faith like a child. Matthew 18, 3, Mark 10, 14, Luke 18, 17. There is only one Jesus. There is only one God. Again, when we're looking at who does and who doesn't get in, he says this very plainly in John chapter 15, verses 23 through 24. Anyone who hates me also hates my Father. If I hadn't done such miraculous signs among them that no one else could do, they would not be guilty. But as it is, they have seen everything I did, yet they still hate me and my Father. When you look at the word that's used, the Greek word used for hate, it's called is meseo. It's also the same word used for hate in Romans 9:13. Meseo means to detest, abhor, or reject. Jesus says that the Father and I are one. To reject Jesus is to reject Yahweh. You cannot claim to worship the Father if you reject the Son. You would be denying his words. You would be rejecting him. Revelation 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, this is the scary part of the Bible. This is the scary part that oftentimes a lot of us are almost afraid to read or even afraid to tell people. But this is the word of God, and it has to be shared. John chapter 5, 22 through 24, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. How do you honor the Father? You worship him. It says all glory and honor and praise belong to the Father. And just as you honor him, you honor the Son. All glory and honor and praise belong to Jesus Christ. In Acts 4, 11 through 12, in verse 12 it says, there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Now we talked about fancy words earlier, like justification. Who here knows what that word means? It's a very complex word, but simply put, it just means that we are being made right or justified with God. We are justified by the blood of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he took all the sins of those who believe in him, past, present, and future. John the Baptist said, I will baptize you with what? Water, but he will do what? He will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. So do we have to start living like Christ in order to be saved? No, right? Going back to that study. We will act like Christ because we are saved. We act like our Heavenly Father because his Holy Spirit dwells in us and changes our hearts. His kindness leads us to repentance, Romans 2:4. His grace came first. And then our repentance follows. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So why a helmet? Now we've looked at salvation, we've looked at the elements of it, we looked at grace, but why a helmet? Well, let's look at the function of a helmet. I think we have a picture. Main function of a, do we have a picture? Cool, we have a picture. So the main function of a helmet is to what? Protect your head. Why? Because you die. The head is the most vulnerable part of your body, right? If I hit you in the chest, it might hurt a little bit, or you might go down for a day. If I hit you really hard in the head, it's over, you're done. Jesus gives us salvation. So why does Paul tell us to put the helmet on ourselves? He says, put on the full armor of God. That's a command to take action. Christ gives us salvation. It is not something that we can work toward. It is not something that we can do to earn. Christ gives us salvation, and when we put the helmet on, we are putting on the confidence that comes from the assurance of our salvation in Christ. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12, Romans 8, verse 1, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong in Jesus Christ. Oops. Don't write too many notes. It's hard to flip pages. Romans 8, 38 through 39. Again, another verse. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you put the helmet of salvation on, when you accept that from Jesus, you are reminding yourself that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Galatians 2:20, I am no longer a slave to sin and fear, for perfect love casts out all fear. 1 John 4:18, I am a child of the King. I was once dead to my sin, but now I'm alive in Christ. Ephesians 2:4-5, I've been given a new name, a new identity, and new life in Christ. This is the promise of assurance. It's the difference between the word security and assurance. Security is what we feel. When we're not walking with God, we feel far from Him. Assurance says, you're still mine. Assurance goes back to Romans 8 and says, no, you can't be separated from me. You are mine. Our confidence in the salvation that has been given to us by Christ will guard our thoughts as we engage in spiritual warfare against our enemy. If you have time, read 1 Peter chapter 1. Read Galatians 3. This is where I'm getting so much of my information, but there is so much in there. And I wish I had time to read them both to you. The helmet of salvation protects our minds as we pursue God because we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that lives in us changes how we think, how we make decisions, what we value, and what we pursue. The Spirit in us helps us grow as we are planted and rooted in Christ. This is the process of sanctification. This is what is called being made holy, or in other terms, being set free from the power of sin. It's that after we are justified, God puts a new heart in us, gives us new life. A dead person can't do that. They're just dead. God has to bring us into life. It's something that we couldn't do on our own. Holiness means to be set apart. We are set apart from sin. We are set apart from death. Yahweh Mekadeshkim, his name in Leviticus 8:20. I am the Lord who makes you holy. In other versions, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. If we have been justified in Christ, the Holy Spirit that lives in us will begin to set us free from the power that sin has over our lives. As we walk with Christ, we begin to look more like him. And if we can be honest for a moment, it is hard to look like Christ sometimes. It is hard to let him take that sin out of our lives and purify us. Romans 12, he says, verses 1 through 2, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Remember, when we talked in previous sermons, we say the devil's like a hungry lion. He's actively seeking to kill us. And if he can't destroy us spiritually, he's going to destroy our effectiveness for the kingdom. He's going to make it so that we're no longer a threat. When it comes to the Roman armor, the helmet is called the Gallia, which is also the primary piece of armor that signified rank. Other pieces of armor could be modified, but after the Marian reforms, most of it was standardized, or at least standardized to a point, based on the enemy by which you were fighting. The ones who got different armor were the ones who were incredibly wealthy. But again, most of it was standardized. Now, can we go up to the picture of the helmet with the next one, with the plumes on it, please? Thank you. The centurion, officers, and the legate was the general, or legatus, had unique helmets that signified their rank by the plume that they wore. Centurion was a horizontal one. General, legate, other officers, front to back. And most of these officers received their rank due to their skill and courage in battle. Some plumes would even have different patterns that showed what your rank was. It made you stand out. Most of the time, these were men who set an example that their soldiers could follow. When soldiers were in the chaos of battle and they were looking up and going, who am I following? What's going on? They would look at the helmet of that man and go, that's my commander. That's who I'm following. I follow his charge. I follow his lead. In a similar fashion, we are called to lead others in discipleship. Titus 2, 1 through 8. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Some will lead many. Some will lead a few. So when we look at these helmets and we look at how we're called to lead, my question then is, so who looks up to you in the way that you wear your salvation? What example do you set when you wear the helmet of salvation as an ambassador for Christ? That's 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. We're called to set an example. Older men, teach the younger. Older women, teach the younger. Disciple them, lead them, teach them how they should go. Even parents, train up your child in the way you should go, and the way they should go. For when they're old, they won't depart from it. Teach them how to follow me. For those who are parents, I know that's a lot of us in here. Have I prepared my kids to face the world without preparing them to face the enemy? Or in another word, have I prepared my kids to face adversity without preparing them to meet their maker? This same principle applies to those of us with children in the faith. My mentor, a guy named Steve, Australian brother, super awesome guy. He and I go back and forth arguing about different things in theology. But I love that man. I love being sharpened by him. I love being discipled from him. Because even though we have differences of opinion, every time I talk to him, every time I speak to him, he makes me look more like Christ. He teaches me how to walk more like him. And I love that. I love being around him. I love speaking to him. By the way he serves his wife, by the way he serves his kids, by the way he serves and loves others, even by the way I've watched him inspire and lead other people in his church. It has been such a blessing to have him as a mentor and a disciple for me. And I know there's some awesome men and women of God in this church who have done similar things. We're meant to set an example. We are meant to be ambassadors for Christ, not just for those who don't know Christ, but for those who do. We set an example by the way we love our wives, by the way we love our kids. Jesus says, they will know us by our what? By our love. And our fruit. He says, they will know you are my disciples because of your love. So finally, as we're coming to the end, we're talking about the helmet of salvation. Do you know him? We worship Yahweh. We worship the great I Am, Elohim, the Almighty God, who genuinely loves us, and he sent his son to die for us and take the punishment for our sins. 1 John 4:16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. God's love for us is so great that before he even spoke the words, "Let there be light," he knew what it would cost. He knew what it would cost for us to be made right with him. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save it, restoring shalom, restoring what should have always been our relationship with God, unhindered by sin. Says, "You were fearfully and wonderfully made, not because of anything that you did to deserve this love, but because his mercy is so great beyond all measure." Again, there is no condemnation for those who live in Christ. Again, I ask, do you know him? In the words of another pastor, and this one really hit me, someone who really loves Christ does not revel in what he came to destroy. If you resist repentance, I have to go back to square one and ask, do you know him? Titus 3:3-8, at one time you too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved to all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So again, back to that other question. Do your children know him? For those of you who are a little older, do your grandchildren know him? Those of you in the workforce, your coworkers, your friends, your neighbors, do the people around you see Christ by the way you wear your salvation? Again, we go back to Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not our actions that save us. We are justified. And because we've been saved, we're being set free from the power of sin, so we start to look like him. It is not works plus Christ's sacrifice that make us right. That would be called heresy. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons in your names? Did we not do mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them what? "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." That is a scary verse. But when we look at this, we're looking at those who are not justified, those who are not, whose sins have not been washed away by the blood of Christ. Even if you're doing a bunch of actions that look like him. Judas, when Judas betrayed Jesus, everyone was shocked. When he said, "It's the person who I gave the cup," when he said, "One of you are going to betray me," the disciples didn't all go, "Hmm?" It said that he left and everyone went, "I wonder where he's going." He was doing the same things. So finally, the last part that we get to in salvation. It's so beautiful. The last part of salvation is glorification. So we had justification. So if you're justified, then you'd be set free. Not this plus that, but if you're justified, then you're being set free from the power of sin while you're here on earth. And lastly, when you die, we get to share in his glory. This is so beautiful. Romans 8:15-17. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, then we may also be glorified with him. It's not just the hope of now. It's not just the hope of being set free from the power of sin now. It's the hope that when we are gone, when we are dead, that we will be with him in glory. That's why we share the gospel with our friends, why we share it with our coworkers, with our kids. Because we want them to know Jesus too. We want them to share in that same glory. That's why I pray for my daughter and my son every night. I want them to know Christ. Why do I read the Word of God to them? And the children's Bible, not the big ones. They don't really understand many words. I want them to know the stories. I want them to know what Christ did. I want to disciple my children so that they can walk with God. For those of you who have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior and repented of your sins, we have been adopted into the family of God, and this is something we can celebrate. Now we call him Abba. We cry out, Father, Dad. This is an intimate word. It's like when your children call you Daddy or Papa, whatever sweet word that you can think of that they speak to you. We are justified by his blood. We are sanctified by his Spirit. And in the end, we will share in his glory. For those who do not yet know him, know that there's hope. There's hope in the name of Jesus. If you cry out to Jesus, if you believe in the one who died on the cross for your sins, who was buried and resurrected to take your punishment and give you eternal life, if you put your faith in him, if you put your trust in him, it says that you will never be disgraced. Let's pray. And as we pray, I'm going to read a little bit of a prayer that came from a man named Maewon Suckett. Some of you guys know him as St. Patrick. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gift of your salvation and for the hope that we have. If anything I've said is incorrect, please let it be emptied from their minds. Lord, I ask that you guard our hearts and you guard our minds so we can walk closer with you. In the words of Maewon, I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to look before me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to speak for me, God's hand to guard me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to protect me, God's host to save me from snares of devils, from temptations of vices, from everyone who shall wish me ill, afar and near. Alone and in multitude, I summon today all these powers between me and those evils, against every cruel and merciless power that may oppose my body and soul, against incantations of false prophets, against black laws of pagandom, against false laws of heretics, against craft of idolatry, against spells of witches and smiths and wizards, against every knowledge that corrupts man's body and soul. Christ, to shield me today, against poison, against burning, against drowning, against wounding, so that there may come to me an abundance of reward. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down and Christ when I sit down. Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, and Christ in every ear that hears me. God, for those who don't know you, we ask that you reveal your truth to them, that you reveal Jesus Christ to them so that they can come to know the way, the truth, and the life. And for those of us who do know you, we ask that you help us put on this helmet daily, so that every moment we step out of our homes, everyone who meets us sees Christ in us. We praise you, Lord. In your holy name.